Go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. As we've been working our way through 2 Samuel, we're seeing the reign of King David. And we've seen kind of the growth of the kingdom. We've seen him do a lot of good things, but we've also seen him do some bad things. Most recently, the past previous chapters that we've looked at, we've seen a couple of different rebellions against him. One of them even coming from his own son, Absalom. And so David has had to deal with those rebellions. We've seen him as he gets older, getting a little bit more weak, a little more apathetic at times, and still making some good decisions, but just not being as assertive and the leader that he's called to be. This morning, as we start in on chapter 21, we are kind of in a different spot. Chapters 21 to 24 take a turn. If you're going through the book, you're now coming to something different. So the first thing we need to know is that we're moving into a new section of the book. There's four more chapters left, but there's something unique about them. These last four chapters don't fit chronologically like the other chapters did. Okay, so for chapters 1 through 20, we were just walking through the story in order. Now at chapter 21, it gets a little different. The things we're going to look at today, for example, are from earlier in David's reign than what we just were looking at last week and the week before. But these last chapters aren't random. I want you to understand there's a structure to it. It's not necessarily important that you remember what I'm going to show you, but I want to show you so that you have the context. So here's how the last four chapters are structured. This is an outline, and you can see how it moves into the middle and then back out. That's a typical Hebrew way to structure things. It kind of focuses the attention on what's in the middle. But what you have here is in chapter 21, we have the land cleansed of Saul's sin because of the murder of the Gibeonites. We're going to talk about that today. And then also in chapter 21, David's men's heroic battles against Philistines and giants. We'll see that today too, although we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Then in the middle, we have the Song of David, which I put the word retrospective. That just means it's looking back over his life. And then we have the last words of David. That's looking forward. And then we have another section that talks about David's men and their heroic battles against Philistines and others. And then we have the final chapter, the land cleansed of David's sin, as he takes a census that he wasn't supposed to. So we have Saul's sin, Saul is the first king, and then we have David's sin, David is the second king. We're looking at flawed men. In some ways, I mean, David is a hero of the faith. He's a man after God's own heart, Scripture says, but he's not perfect. He does some very bad things, and so we need to learn from that as well. But today, we're in those first two sections, so chapter 21. So if you're looking at your Bible, look at chapter 21. We're going to start with verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. This first section that we're going to look at is going to tell us about a situation that comes up at some point during David's reign. Again, it's not chronological, doesn't follow the events we've been seeing recently. It's earlier, but it's a situation that comes up where Israel is experiencing a famine, and it's because of past sin. So God has sent the famine to get their attention, and David needs to deal with that sin. All right, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, this is one of those stories that has some questions that hang around it. Like, what's going on here? And I don't have answers to all of the questions. I'm going to do my best to explain what I do understand. So, to understand these verses to start with, we have to have the background. In Joshua chapter 9, we find the story of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were part of the Amorites, but during the time when Israel was conquering the land of Canaan, remember God had given them that land, but they still had to go in and conquer it. During the time where they were conquering that land, the Gibeonites heard about what was happening. They heard specifically about what happened to the cities of Jericho and Ai, where Israel defeated them, and they got afraid, and so they made a plan. Clearly, God was with the Israelites, so out of fear, they created a deception. They pretended to be from very far away, and they came to talk with Joshua. Joshua is the one who's leading that conquest. So they dressed in worn-out, ragged clothes, and they packed moldy bread and dried-out wineskins that had burst, and they gave every impression that they had traveled from a long ways away. And when they met with Joshua, they asked to make a covenant, an agreement. And the Israelites said, well, how do we know you're not from nearby? And the Gibeonites showed them their bread and their wineskins and their worn-out clothes and sandals. And so the Israelites trusted them and made a covenant with them. But then Israel found out that they were actually from right nearby. But it was too late. The leaders of Israel said, and this is Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20, they said, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. So they make the determination, like, we made a mistake, we made this covenant with them, but now we have to keep our word, because we made this covenant in the name of the Lord. We can't take his name in vain. So we need to keep our word. And instead, they made the Gibeonites the servants of the Israelites. So you can see from that story how seriously Israel takes covenants, these agreements. Even though this covenant was made under deceitful circumstances, Israel still kept the covenant so that God's wrath wouldn't fall on them. They recognized that if they broke their word to the Lord, there would be a consequence for it, because it was made in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and you don't take God's name in vain. Now, our chapter here in 2 Samuel, chapter 21, tells us that at some point in David's reign, there was a famine. And David asks God why this famine has continued for 3 years, and the Lord answers him and tells him that it's because there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David calls the Gibeonites and talks to them about this, and he asks them what they want him to do. He says, how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? David recognizes that the name of the Lord has been maligned by Saul's actions, and he wants to get rid of the curse, the famine, but also to restore the reputation of the Lord. He says, how can I do this so that you can bless the heritage of the Lord? He wants to restore the Lord's reputation because Saul's actions have tarnished it. The Gibeonites ask for 7 descendants of Saul to put to death, and David says that he will give them. Well, that raises some questions, doesn't it? again, I don't have all the answers this morning. There's a lot about that that sits uneasy with me. I'm guessing most of the reason for that has to do with me and the fact that I don't always think biblically, but I don't pretend to have it all figured out. At the same time, there are some things that we can say for sure about this. That's what I want to focus on this morning, and I hope it'll be helpful. So first of all, the Gibeonites' request puts David in a difficult position. There's two sides to this, and both sides have to do with a covenant. On the one hand, the Gibeonites made this covenant that we just talked about with the Israelites in Joshua 9. That means for justice to happen, a blood atonement has to be made because that covenant has been broken and blood has been shed in an unjust way. And the Bible says that the remedy for that is that blood must be shed to cover that. The Israelites are experiencing the curse of the covenant. Now, not every famine is due to a covenant curse, but the Lord lets David know that this one is. This 3-year famine in Israel is because the land has incurred blood guilt through Saul's actions against the Gibeonites. Now, Deuteronomy 28 tells us this, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then there's this list of all these different curses. Okay, so the idea is, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. There's a consequence for disobedience. But as that goes on, one of the curses is what's here on the bottom of the screen. "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That's a poetic description of famine. The heavens will be bronze. There's no rain coming down from them. It's just a hard shell. The ground is going to be like iron. It's all dried out because there's been no rain. It's describing famine as one of the curses that God may send when his people disobey. So the Lord reveals to David that this particular famine they are experiencing is a covenant curse. Don't miss the fact, though, that God's revealing that to David is in and of itself mercy. He's explaining to David, yes, this is why this is happening. God's under no obligation to explain himself, but he does. And so that's merciful in and of itself. When God shows us our sin that we hadn't seen, he reveals to us what we need to repent of, that's mercy. It's a gift to us. But there's another side to this too. The Gibeonite request puts David in a predicament because David personally had covenanted with Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan, to protect Jonathan's family. And our text says in verse 7 that David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. So both covenants are in view here. How could David hand over Saul's descendants without violating his covenant with Jonathan? See, a covenant not only provides curses, it also provides protection, blessing, safety. And that's what it does here for Jonathan's family. And the text tells us then exactly what David does. He takes two sons from two of Saul's other children, Rizpah and Merab, well, two from one, five from the other. And in this, we see one of the great contrasts between Saul and David. Saul was a covenant breaker, while David is a covenant keeper. David does what is necessary based on the covenant. He's very concerned to keep the Lord's covenant. Now, as David speaks to the Gibeonites, he calls this sacrifice, these men that are being given, an atonement. Atonement is a made-up English word to try to communicate what the Hebrew is saying here. In English, atonement is literally three words jammed together. At-one-ment. So it's putting things at one that had been broken apart. Two things that have been separated by sin, and it's bringing them back together as one, at one-ment. And to do that, the Bible says, a sacrifice must be made. If we go all the way back to Genesis 2, we see that only a human sacrifice can atone for man's sin, because God says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is the penalty here for that sin. God would require a man's life blood to make payment for sin. In Genesis 9, the story of Noah, God says to Noah, he says, "And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This is really the origin of capital punishment, but it's not just a punishment. It's actually, in God's economy, in God's design, it's atonement for the sin. And of course, a sacrifice that's offered to God had to be spotless, unblemished, and no person fits that description, because we are all sinners. We're all morally stained. We're morally blemished. So God promised that what he would do is that he would one day send someone who would be a spotless sacrifice. But in the meantime, the people would sacrifice animals. And those animals would be a picture of what needed to happen. The animals would be sacrificed in place of the person, as a substitute in their place. So Leviticus 1, "He shall lay a hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So the guilt of the person is being transferred symbolically to the animal. And when the animal dies, it's picturing the death that that person deserves, and the death that one day a spotless sacrifice who would come would offer. So you can see that the animal sacrifice was identified with the person. The animal took the person's place. But these animals could never really atone for sin. They were always only a picture, a shadow, of what would someday happen when a truly perfect, unblemished man would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. We should also understand that in the way God has designed the world, this killing that Saul carried out when he was king, this blood that was shed in violation of the covenant, has polluted the land of Israel. In Numbers 35, we read this, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So according to God's law, atonement can only be made for the land by the blood of the one who shed it. So what is David to do? Saul's the one who polluted the land with his covenant-breaking killing. Saul's already dead. We need to remember that when Saul acted, he was acting as king. He's the representative of his people. His actions were their actions. If that was not the case, then those other people wouldn't be held responsible. Deuteronomy 24 explains this. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So right there, it seems like David's violating what this says, because it says children shouldn't be put to death for the sins of their fathers. But the difference with Saul is that he's the king. He's the representative of the whole nation. He's acting on their behalf. So when he breaks the covenant, it's on behalf of all the people. It's kind of like in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the representative of all humanity, and when Adam sinned, it plunged all of humanity into sin. Saul's choices have consequences for his people. That applies specifically to Saul's family, according to what God reveals to David. And so God says in our passage in 2 Samuel 21, the first verse, that there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So what are we supposed to learn from a story like this? Well, as we've seen, we can learn that God takes covenants seriously. That's clear. But when we think about the cost here, these seven individuals who are killed, I think one thing we should not miss is that atonement is horrible. It's terrible. It's not just some neat and tidy, simple solution to sin that God came up with, some doctrine or belief that is tucked away in a theology book somewhere. There's a very real cost involved for our sin. It can be easy for those of us who've been Christians for a long time to just simply take the cross of Jesus Christ for granted. We sing about the cross. We give simple Sunday school answers about the cross. How are you saved from your sin? By grace, through faith, in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. But how often do we stop to remember that atonement is horrible? Think of what he did because of my sin. We'll spend much less time on these other verses, but 2 Samuel 21:10 to 14, as we move on to these verses, we see the aftermath of the story that we just looked at, but it's on a very personal level. We see Rizpah, the mother of two of the men that David gave to the Gibeonites, mourning, and then we see the effect that it has on David. So verse 10, "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land." So Rizpah guards the bodies of her sons and the others who were killed and hanged. She beats away the birds of prey who come for the bodies. And when David hears what she's doing, it has an effect on him. The bodies of these descendants of Saul were hung up and exposed. It's exactly what happened to Saul. The Philistines found Saul's body after the battle on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, and they hung his body on the wall of the city of Beth-shan. But then the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, and they came and they took Saul's body down and buried his bones under a tree in Jabesh. David here now sees an opportunity to make things right. He's overseen making things right with the Gibeonites by giving them the descendants of Saul. The Gibeonites, however, mistreated the bodies of these men, and Rizpah is left to guard the bodies. David's done the right thing by giving these men to the Gibeonites, but now he sees that he can do something for Rizpah and her people, something that will be an act of justice and restitution for them. He can bring Saul's body back home so that he can be buried with his people. David is righting another wrong. He's continuing to restore justice. And it lets the house of Saul know that he honors them, that he cares about them. Well, the last part of chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, recounts briefly for us how some of David's men killed several giants who opposed Israel. All right, let's just read it starting in verse 15. "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to the battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. All right. So if you were paying attention while we read verse 19, you might be wondering, well, I thought it was David that killed Goliath. What's going on here? Because here it seems to be a guy named Elhanan. So how do we resolve this? Well, there are plenty of Bible scholars who want to suggest that the whole story of David and Goliath is just made up to give support to David as king. But there's actually a much simpler explanation. This is one of the rare cases in Scripture where the text hasn't been preserved to our day perfectly. We're missing a couple of words, but it's actually easy to reconstruct it, to see that when you compare it to what we find in 1 Chronicles 20, which is a parallel account. It's telling the same thing. In 1 Chronicles 20, it says this, "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So it's actually the brother of Goliath that is in view here. It's just that those words are missing in the text of 2 Samuel. It's just one of those places that we can kind of recognize that this text has been passed down over many generations. If you do the comparisons, though, on the reliability of a text, the Bible is so incredibly reliable compared to all of the other texts that we have from antiquity. There's just no comparison. And the few places where there's discrepancies are usually stuff that we can discover simply by comparing it to Scripture, like we do here with 1 Chronicles 20. Or it's things that are just like a letter here or there that hardly make any difference at all. God has preserved His word for us, and it is reliable. Well, did these giants really exist? Yeah, there's no doubt. Scripture's clear about that. Their origin goes back to Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God, meaning these heavenly beings, took the daughters of men for their wives. So rebellious angels, sometimes called the watchers, took human women as their wives, and it resulted in the giants, the Nephilim, and their descendants, the Rephaim and the Anakim. And when Israel comes into the promised land, there's giants there. And still in David's day, some of those giants were remaining. God had given the nations over to the rule of the sons of God, these watchers, and they were known for injustice, not for ruling with justice. So here in 2 Samuel, we have a chapter that has been explaining how David has been righting wrongs. He's been acting with justice. And his men eliminating giants is another aspect of restoring justice and eliminating injustice in the land. The giants themselves were associated with evil spirits, and David is one who's known for silencing evil spirits. He soothes King Saul way earlier in the story by playing music for him to relieve the torment of evil spirits that were on Saul. And all of that stuff that we've just talked about David, the things that he does, that's a foreshadowing of what King Jesus would do. David defeats giants. He quiets evil spirits. He restores justice. Well, when Jesus comes, he defeats Satan, and he casts out evil spirits, and he restores justice. He provides the ultimate atonement that can truly right the wrongs committed by his people. David's restoration of justice points us forward to the truly just one. As we kind of bring this in for a landing, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. As we think about the importance this morning of the idea of a covenant, I want to look together briefly at this passage that illustrates for us something important about covenant. So this passage in Nehemiah is something that takes place after the people have returned from exile. So because of their sin, God had kicked them out of the land, They were taken to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, just like God said would happen. And then they come back into the land, and they're rebuilding. Okay, so this passage in Nehemiah is after the people have returned to the land after the exile. God's brought them back, and they gather together here to confess their sin and to repent. And you can follow along with me. You can just listen as I read. But Nehemiah 9, I'm just going to start in the beginning, the first couple of verses. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So the people have gathered together. They're reading God's word. It's telling them about their sin. They're confessing their sin, and they're repenting before God. Okay, so that's the context. If you jump down to verses 7 and 8, here's something that they're saying now. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So there we have them recounting the covenant that God made with Abraham. God keeps his covenant promises. He does what he says he will do. Jump down to verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So God blessed his people by giving them the law, and the law is good. It reveals to them what the right way to live is. It reveals to them God's holiness. And so it's a good thing. He's just in his judgments. God's standards are good and right. Then look at verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So despite their disobedience, God is merciful and forgiving. Yes, he is just, and sin must be punished, but he's also merciful and forgiving. Then go all the way down to verse 28. So it says here, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So they continued to disobey, but God is still long-suffering and merciful and gracious. He's patient. And then look at verses 32 and 33. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. That phrase there is a good summary. You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. The ultimate evidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant is his sending Jesus, his son. Jesus is our king, our representative, but he's also the atonement sacrifice who dies in our place. Jesus is the only one who can faithfully keep covenant. We fail, but he is faithful. The covenant demands justice, but remember, it also provides safety for those who are part of the covenant. The Apostle John in his gospel draws this out for us, and I want to close this morning with a few verses from John that point us to Jesus as the one who keeps us and keeps covenant. Three short passages. The first is from chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will be faithful to the end. He will lose none of his people. If you belong to him, he will keep you faithfully. In chapter 17, Jesus prays for his people, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Again, he will keep his people. And the last one from chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God the Father will always keep his covenant. And Jesus, as God himself, will also always keep covenant. And when he says that you belong to him, when he claims you as his own, he will keep you. Let's pray. Lord, as we've seen these stories from the life of David, there's parts of this that we just don't understand, but at the same time, there are things that shine through that we know we need to grab onto and believe. And one of those this morning is the idea of the covenant and the fact that you keep covenant. You are faithful. You've told us that if we have faith in you, if we believe, if we trust what Jesus has done for us on the cross, then we are given the gift of salvation. It's not something we earn because we're sinners. We're blemished. We're faulty. We could never be a perfect sacrifice. We can't offer anything perfect to you. But Jesus can because he's God himself. He's perfect. He's unblemished. And he comes as our king, our representative, so that he can stand in our place and act on our behalf. And he goes to the cross and pays the penalty for our sin, for the sins of all of his people, so that whoever has faith in him will have eternal life. Thank you for being a covenant-keeping God. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.